My uncle was very displeased with me when I told him I believed in Jesus. He said, how can you do that as a Jew? I said, well, it's very logical. I discovered that he is the Messiah of Israel. What else could I do? I mean, I felt a duty, an obligation to receive him. And he said, well, listen, most of our Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. So who are you to believe? I said, well, look at our biblical history. Look at our history. When did the majority of the Jews ever get it right? Even in the day of Moses. I mean, the children of Israel saw God's great power, saw how he destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And yet when they were to go into the promised land, and they were told there are giants there, and we're grasshoppers in our own sight compared to those giants, they didn't believe God. They didn't want to go. And there were only two that wanted to go. That was Joshua and Caleb. And that whole adult generation, 20 years and up, died in the wilderness. They had to wait 40 years to get in. And then you have Elijah, the prophet. He was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, with a population of many millions. But only 7,000 did not bow their knee to Baal out of those millions. And I can go on and on. But I don't want you to misunderstand me. There has always been a remnant of Jewish believers who have believed God. For example, in Israel today, there's a recognition of anywhere from 10 to 15,000 Messianic Jews. And that doesn't count the secret believers, many I've met. So we're not alone. And then, of course, there are multitudes of other Jewish people throughout the world. Some estimate about 200,000 Jewish believers. We're not sure of the number. But I want to point out this to you. To know Jesus is to love him. I want to emphasize that. But how can we come to know Jesus? Well, we begin by learning Jesus, Yeshua's teachings. You'd be surprised how Jewish his teachings really were. And I want to refer to a text of Scripture in John 8, beginning with verse 2, because we want to see Jesus in action. And so we want to go to this historic situation. Now, early in the morning, Yeshua came again into the temple of Jerusalem. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst of all these spectators and Jesus, and they said to Yeshua, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And they said this, testing him, that they may have something of which to accuse him. Now Yeshua did not respond verbally, but he stooped down and wrote on the ground or in the dust or in the sand with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst of the spectators. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I want to tell you three of the progress that I made, or the process that I had in coming to the Lord. I started as a seeker. And there's three things I want to point out. As I learned of Yeshua's teachings, I began understanding him. You understand what a person is to a great degree by what he says, as well as by what he does. Secondly, as I learned of Yeshua's wisdom, I began trusting him. And thirdly, as I learned of Yeshua's love, I fell in love with him. Now, what's true with my life is true generally with those who are willing to be seekers, are willing to seek. You know, God said through Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, you shall find me when you shall seek for me with all your heart. The problem is, some have already said, no, I'm not even going to look into it. So first, as we learn of Yeshua's teachings, we begin understanding him. Now, the ancient Jewish people, the common people, in the day of his earthly ministry, they were eager in listening to him. In verse 2 of our text, now early in the morning, Yeshua came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, it's interesting that they would get up early in the morning, go to the temple to listen to the teachings of Yeshua. They were interested. They were seeking. And it's interesting to me that he diligently taught them. He wasn't a professional prophet. He wasn't getting paid for this. This was his heart's desire, because his purpose was to proclaim the truth of the God of Israel and the redemption that God was providing, so that the people would worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in spirit and in truth. The Hebrew scriptures predicted that the Messiah would be a great light in darkness. This comes out of our own Hebrew Bible. In Isaiah 9, verse 1 and 2, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Wow, this is a Messiah, the light of the world, the light of life. Now, another Jewish prophet wrote in Malachi 4:2, but to you who fear my name, you reverence my name, the Son of Righteousness, this is S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, shall arise with healing in his wings. Even as the sun in the sky brings light and life to our planet, the Messiah came to bring life and healing to sick and dying souls. I want you to listen again to the words of Yeshua in John 8:12, our text. Then Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, we know that darkness is the absence of light. And if you're in a totally dark place, you don't have the capacity to see where you're going. And he warned of those who were blind guides who led the blind, that they would all fall into the ditch. Now, faith is essential in learning. I discovered this as a high school student. In my first year of high school, I took algebra. I never saw algebra before. And this troubled me, because I was trying to solve these complex equations in the old way of simple math. And finally, I decided, well, I'm going to trust the teacher. He gives the instructions, and he tells how to solve equations one by one. And so I did, and I began to pass my course. I had to put trust. Well, this teacher knows what he's talking about. I don't know, understand the subject. So I found out that when I put my trust in Yeshua, I began understanding the Hebrew scriptures. They became open to me. I never understood them before. And I know I told you about this. You know, I only have so many interesting experiences in life. so I like to take benefit of using them. But when I was a new believer as a teenager, I was helping in cleaning up the synagogue for Pesach. And as I was doing this, suddenly, as a believer, the whole insight came to me that the Passover that refers, or the promise of the Passover lamb, because remember, Moses said, when your children shall say unto you, what do you mean by the service? You are to say, it is a sacrifice of the Passover lamb. God will provide a lamb for a sacrifice. And the New Testament says that Yeshua is our Passover lamb. So I began to explain to the custodian what I was thinking. I was so excited. He said, be quiet. I don't want to hear that. Now, while the Jewish people were willing to listen to Yeshua, and by the way, he was growing in popularity in his day, the leaders closed their minds. The Jewish prophet, by the way, predicted this would happen. See, nothing happened by surprise. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, referring to the Messiah, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We wouldn't inspect him. We wouldn't investigate. We would just hide our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so these enemies thought that when he died, that was God's punishment. But that was predicted, that they would misinterpret why he would sacrifice himself. Now, even though the Messiah came to bear our sorrows and bear our griefs, this is why I love to pray to the Lord. If I have a problem, if I have a sorrow, if I'm grieving over something, or if I've sinned, I have a Savior. And I have a high priest who loves to hear from me and loves to help me. On television recently, I heard a woman ask a rabbi who was being interviewed, what should I do if somebody gives me a literature about Yeshua, about Jesus? He said, take it and ask for more. Get all you can, but whatever you do, don't read it. Destroy it. I think, wow, close your mind. Don't look. Don't read. Don't study. Now the question is, why did our leaders reject Yeshua? I'll tell you why our leaders rejected Yeshua. Because he didn't conform to their religious prejudice. The Pharisees rejected Yeshua because he was not a Pharisee. He rejected the authenticity of the oral laws and the traditions of the Pharisees. They wanted a Messiah that would come, have pass, wear a big yarmulke, and look like them and be like them and say, you're right, there is an oral law. And he didn't do that. Now the Sadducees, they belonged to the priestly tribe. They had the privilege of administrating the temple. And yet, on the other hand, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe there were angels, there weren't spirits, there were no resurrection. How can religious clergy feel that way? And then, to make matters worse, Yeshua drove out their merchandise from the temple. They were selling animal sacrifices at exorbitant prices to the poor, as well as to the rich, of course. It was greed. And he said, you've made my house, which was to be a house of prayer for all nations, you've made it a den of thieves. So they were afraid of Yeshua because of his growing influence with the Jewish people. And they knew they were not going to change. They had their system, their theological paradigm, their philosophical paradigm was all settled, and they were not going to change. And they knew that if the people would believe in him as the Messiah, that they would have no place in his kingdom. Now their concern are recorded in John 11:47-48. Now we know there were two that belonged to the council that would certainly have given this information. There was Nicodemus, who was a member of the council, and there was Joseph of Arimathea. And so we got the inside story of what started. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many miracle signs." They knew it. I mean, he did it publicly. And even in the Talmud, there's a reference to Jesus. Not much. They tried to ignore him as much as they could. But they recognized that he performed miracles in the name of God. And it became kind of a sort of like a fairy tale. They said, well, the reason he could do that is that in the temple, at the altar, the name of God, the name that no one pronounces, because it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Well, the pronunciation was there, and he wrote it on a little parchment, because if someone would read it, and as soon as they left the temple, they would forget the name. This is kind of one of their stories. And so what Yeshua did, he cut himself in his leg, put the little parchment there, and walked out, and he forgot the name, but he remembered he had the parchment, he pronounced the name. So in the name of God, he performed these miracles, because he had the secret of the name. Remember the Baal Shem Tovs? They said these rabbis knew their masters of the name. That was kind of their superstition. But they recognized he performed miracles. Now, you can't manipulate God. I mean, this is, of course, silly. But there was at least a little bit that was put in there, in their fables. But they were afraid of this. And they said this: if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They didn't want to lose their political position, their influence, their social position. But they did acknowledge his miracles were not done secretly. Well, you know, when you think of the Sadducees, who didn't believe in all that the scripture revealed, remember this: there are other religious clergy that feel this way. I don't know if you know of David Wolpe. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but he's one of America's most prominent rabbis. He broke the following news to his Jewish congregation during the holy day of Shavuos. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this holiday commemorates God's gift of the Torah to the Jewish people at Sinai. Nevertheless, honesty compels me to let you in on a little secret. It never happened. There were never a Jewish people in the Sinai desert, and God never spoke to them. The Torah that we read is not the word of God, but the product of numerous human authors." He is the Los Angeles rabbi who told his synagogue or his temple's congregation on the first night of Pesach, as they were preparing to go home for the Seder. And he said, it never happened. The Exodus never happened. No plagues, no splitting of the sea, or a fairy tale. So here he rejects all of the historic record of the Tanakh, the Torah, and yet he is considered to be a Jewish rabbi in good standing in the community. Now, I know that not all rabbis would agree with him, but I want you to know there are a lot of so-called Christian clergy who would agree with him. Now, if he were right, then why would I want to be a Jew, or why would I want to be a Christian? Be a waste of time. Now, the first step to get to know the authenticity of Yeshua's teaching is to read them. Now, secondly, as we learn of Yeshua's wisdom, we will trust him. So as we learn of his teaching, we will understand him, what he believes, what he teaches, and we'll see how it dovetails in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture. In fact, if you try to take Rabbinic Judaism and their traditional concepts and try to fit it in the Old Testament, they don't fit. I challenge you to try that. But take the theology of the New Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and they just dovetail, because that's we need to understand. Now, as we come to learn of his wisdom, we will trust him. You know, Yeshua wisely understands our hearts. Now, the leaders wanted to discredit Yeshua in the eyes of the public by asking him a difficult question. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery in the very act. And when they set her in the midst of the people, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, in the Torah, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Now they were not really trying to learn an answer, because they had their own opinions. But they were looking for an argument, because they were trained to argue. They were trained to debate. The rabbis enjoyed long debates over legal issues. For example, in the Talmud, there is a section entitled The Egg. And the dispute is over this issue. If a chicken lays an egg on the Sabbath day, is it kosher to eat? So some rabbis said no, because the chicken worked on the Sabbath. Some rabbis argued that the chicken did not work, the egg came of itself, so you can eat it. Another rabbi asserted that you could eat the egg laid on the Sabbath if you killed the chicken for breaking the Sabbath. Now, I'm not trying to ridicule, but it is funny. And that's what they love to argue. I mean, you go in circles, and it's funny. They argue, and then they all feel happy, as long as you don't believe in Jesus, don't. Whatever you do, you can be an atheist, you can be an agnostic, you can even be a Buddhist, as long as you accept the philosophy of Buddhism, but you can be a Jew. But, oh, if you believe in Jesus. Now, our Lord said the Sabbath was made for man. He didn't say it was made for the chicken. So you can go home and eat the eggs that the chicken laid on the Sabbath. Now, the leaders wanted to show how clever they were, enter into an argument with Jesus, and how naive Jesus really was. But he was not trained in rabbinic, although he knew what they believed. They did not care about the woman's public humiliation or her terror of being stoned to death. Now, stoning was a very horrible way of dying. According to some Jewish sources, this is how it took place. The sinner, half naked, her hands tied behind her back, was placed on a platform 10 or 12 feet high. The witnesses of this act of sin stood with her. They pushed her off with great force. If that didn't kill her by the fall, then one of the witnesses would take a very heavy stone and throw it down upon her to finish her off. Yeshua cared for her as he cares for us. He didn't argue with them, but he noticed that they didn't bring the male adulterer along with them. Did you know that in some religious countries, a woman who is raped has to remain silent? If she complains about the rapist, mostly and more often, they would blame her for seducing them, and she would be put to great suffering. Now, Yeshua, by his wisdom, knows our hidden secrets. His wisdom understood this woman. He wisely saw her, and he was moved with compassion for this poor lady who had been kept. Who knows if they didn't set her up? We don't know this. But also, by his wisdom, he knows our hidden secrets. In verse 6, this the leaders said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear them. Now, Jesus did not fall into their mind trap. He did not engage in an argument with the scholars, because those scholars and those arguments would just keep going around in circles without any solution. He did not say a word. He just got down, stooped down, and he wrote in the dust or the sand, what could he have written? The context gives us a clue, which was, where was the missing adulterer? Why did they not bring him? I surmise that he wrote the words of Moses found in Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to her husband, then both of them shall die. Not just the woman, the man too. And listen again to the text in verse 7. So when the scribes and Pharisees continued asking him the question, they thought they had him in a corner. He wasn't answering. I mean, strange what he was doing. He was kind of bowing down, and they wanted him to answer. But Jesus turned the table on him. All right, after he wrote down the first thing, what it was, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first." Now, in the Greek word for sin, literally, it should have been translated, "He that is without the same sin." He said, if you're without this same sin, then cast the stone. Now, if they were found to be guilty of adultery, as this woman was, they would be publicly disgraced. And in verse 8, and again, Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground and wrote something in the dust. It doesn't say what he wrote, but what did he write? I believe it's obvious from the text that Jesus wrote something down that convicted the leaders to sneak away. Sneak away is what they did. Sneak away, just get out of the place quickly and quietly. And it seems obvious to me that what Yeshua did, starting with the oldest leader, he wrote the woman or the women that he had committed adultery with. And they went from one down to the other, and they all, when they heard it, listen to verse 9, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Now, the reason he wrote it in the dust or in the sand was the day of judgment had not yet come. Only the person that had relationships with that particular woman or women in his life would know. And it had not yet come. But Romans 2:16 tells us, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, by Yeshua HaMashiach, the secrets of men and women, because this word men here in the Greek, anthropos, it refers to mankind, men and women. So women, your secrets will be brought out publicly if you're not a believer. Now, did you know that we're all sinners? Now, it's true that many of us can boast. We've never committed adultery. We've never been involved in that. Thank God. Praise the Lord. But it may be it was because we never had the opportunity. There are advantages in not being handsome or beautiful with sex appeal. But what about our thought life? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They didn't like that. Not that kind of teaching. In fact, rabbis had a hard time with the commandment that says, thou shalt not covet what is thy neighbor's. And one rabbi said, well, look, we can't help it if we covet. But as long as we don't steal, as long as we don't take, it's all right. But the commandment says, it controlled the desire of the heart, thou shalt not covet. And Jesus was saying that we're sinners by nature. And that even though we are glad and rejoice that we never committed adultery, potentially everybody can be susceptible to it, but by the grace of God. Now listen to God's invitation through the Jewish prophet in Isaiah 55, And again, notice I like to quote the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew prophets, Moses. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, this whole idea of redemption, of forgiveness, of repentance, of turning to the Lord, that isn't something that was invented by the Apostle Paul. That comes out of the very depths of the Hebrew prophets and Moses. Now, God, in his wisdom, found a way to forgive us and free us from our condemnation. And it was all motivated by his love. So as we learn more of Yeshua's love, we will fall in love with him. Love begats love. And Jesus loves us with a non-judgmental love. In verse 9, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst of the spectators, when Yeshua had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has anyone condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, Yeshua was not condoning her sin. He said, "Go and sin no more." The Messiah's first mission was not to judge, but to save. Listen to John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. A Chinese peasant went to a pastor, a Christian pastor, and he said, "You know, I've considered about being a Christian, but I don't understand how Christianity can be superior to Confucianism or Buddhism." And one morning he came back to the pastor in a very happy mood, and he said, "I dreamt last night." Now, some people take some dreams seriously. I don't. But occasionally, God can speak through a dream, as many are discovering. I know many said, Muslims have said when they came to know Jesus, "He appeared to me in a dream." But it was obviously a very impressive dream. But anyway, he said, "I now understand. I dreamt that I had fallen into a dark, deep pit where I lay helpless and despairing. Confucius came and said, 'Let me give you advice, my friend. If you get out of your trouble, never get in it again.' Buddha came and said, 'If you can climb up to where I can reach you, I might help you.' Then Christ came. He climbed down into the pit, carried me out. It takes the savior of man to do that. Only a savior like Yeshua would stoop so low in order to save us." Now the question is asked, how could the holy and just God, who knows nothing of evil, how could he forgive us without compromising his holiness and his justice? How could he do this? Divine justice demanded our eternal damnation, while his divine love longed for our eternal redemption. And in his wisdom, he was able to bring his justice and his love together and satisfy both of them. And it was the sacrifice of the Son of God, the infinite Son of God, who came from eternity, who is the second person of the Trinity, who was willing to become a man in order that he could be a sacrifice. He's so great, so infinite, that his sacrifice is valid for every man, woman, and child that could ever be born. And on that cross, he suffered the punishment of our sins. He suffered the anger and wrath of his Father. He suffered the condemnation of a lost sinner. For us, he took it on himself. And I think that's why he said at the, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is possible, take this cup from me. He saw the cup. It was sin, our sins, our evil, wickedness. And he was going to drink it. And he who knew no sin was going to become sin for us. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, if Jesus had not died, then no one, not Abraham could not have been saved. Moses could not have been saved. They would have all been damned forever with us. So God offered up the most perfect, infinite sacrifice, and he took upon himself our curse and died for us. Thank God he rose again from the dead without sin. And he, in exchange, offers to us the gift of salvation. It's a gift. And he will perfect us. We still have our problems in this life. We still have the old flesh hanging on. But the day will come when that will be completed, and we will be completed. All because he died for us. Now, it's important to know that God's love does not force anyone to love him. We can accept his love, ignore his love, which is just the same as rejecting his love. And there are many people that are doing the wrong thing when it comes to their relationship with the Lord. Evangelist Gypsy Smith, he's long gone, but he gave a good illustration. I don't mind using his illustration. He said, when a group of gypsies were forced to cross a swollen stream, a great number of men were drowned. One young man made a desperate effort to save his mother, who kept clinging to him. Several times he pushed her away, saying, let go, mother, and I can save you. But she would not heed him and was lost. At the funeral, the son stood by his mother's grave and said over and over again, how hard I tried to save you, mother, but you wouldn't let me. These are the tragic words that many will hear from Jesus, Yeshua, when he says to them in eternity, how hard I tried to save you, but you would not let me. Your will was a great hindrance. Now, I started this message with a statement that to know Jesus is to love him. So as we look into the scriptures, we saw Jesus in action 2,000 years ago. But I want to tell you this. That same Jesus is alive, exalted in heaven, as was predicted in Psalm 22. He is at the right hand of the Father on high. He is our great high priest. So he is the contemporary Messiah, the eternal Messiah. And we can know him, and we can experience him, and we'll love him. I've been a believer for 68 years, and I can testify that he's faithful in every way. Even when we fail him, he does not fail us. And I have a scripture that I like a lot of scriptures, you know, but this one really spells out what I believe about my relationship to the Lord. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. This was written in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. This is wonderful that the message is true. Blessed are those who trust in him. In the conclusion, I want to quote another verse from Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, he says, reason. Some people's minds are closed. They don't want to reason, because they're afraid that their paradigm of beliefs will be shattered. And it's a hard thing for people. But he says, let's reason together. Let's sit down. Let's talk it over. And he wants us to love him. There's an invitation to him. I'm not going to sing it. Believe me, I'm not going to sing it. If I did, I would lose you pretty quick. But here's an invitation hymn that speaks to me. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth this sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? And then here was an answer. Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way, gladly obeying thee. Will you say, this I will do with Jesus? And so the question is, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Now, if you have trouble visualizing the truth of his reality, just ask him. Say, Lord, I want to be a seeker. I want to know you. I want to know if you're the true Messiah. And I need to have you open my heart and mind. Because if a seeker is willing, he will find him. Now, only you can answer the question, what will you do with Jesus? You know, I always like to give an invitation. And it doesn't take very long. It takes a few seconds. And I'd like you to just bow your head and close your eyes, because this is kind of a private time with you and God. And I don't know where you are in your journey spiritually. You might be very close, you might be very far away. But those of you who are ready, you want to know him, I want you to just say, Lord, I open up my heart and my mind to you. Be my Savior, be my Lord. And as you say that to the Lord Jesus, he will answer, I will, I will. So if that's your desire, I want you to indicate it, yeah, because I know that you need to do something. Not say any words or stand up or come forward. Just put up your hand, say, God in heaven, I raise my hand to you now because I want to know Yeshua. I decide for him. Would you raise it? No one's looking but me. I want to look. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? I want to know you. I want to know your life and your forgiveness and your grace. You'll never regret it. We thank you, Father, that you see our hearts. And there are others, Lord, that are not willing, but may they be willing to be made willing and come to know you soon. Thank you, Father, for your love. Jesus, Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming. And you took all that abuse from the people you loved. You took all that ridicule, that scorn, that rejection, and you were willing to die on the cross for those who hated you. Lord, what a wonderful love you have. May we experience that love. And we who are believers, Lord, we may have grown cold. Would you warm us up? Get that love back, that joy back, the joy of our salvation. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. Amen.